If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew once again and to the 14th chapter, Matthew 14. And today our passage in this ongoing exposition is going to be from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22 and going down to the end of the chapter in verse 36. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, wherein the Apostle Matthew, the former tax collector, recorded faithfully these words. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we stand today before the open Bible, and we stand before the sacred scriptures. We stand before the word that was written down by these godly men of the past who were driven by the Holy Spirit. Help us to receive this not as merely the words of men, but as what it is indeed, the word of God. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts so that we might receive and apply this truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're returning once again to this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Last time we saw what I call the nature miracle. I suggested there were four types of miracles that Christ performed as recorded in the Gospels. He performed healings of those who were sick. He performed exorcisms. He cast out demons. He raised the dead to life, resuscitations, as when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And last of all, there were nature miracles where Christ demonstrated his power over creation. Began with his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And we saw last week another example of a nature miracle. He fed the 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children, from five loaves and two fish. And now, coming on the heels of that, we have another nature miracle as Christ is going to defy all the laws of nature and he's going to walk on water. Last time I noted the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle apart from the miracle of miracles, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which appears in all four of the Gospels. Christ walking on the sea, however, is recorded in three of the four Gospels. It's recorded in Mark 6, verses 45 through 56, and in John 6, verses 15 through 21, in addition to this sacred account here in Matthew 14. Luke, for some reason, was not guided by the Spirit to include this particular miracle. But in all of them, they stand in agreement that this miracle happened in the aftermath of Christ feeding the 5,000. Once again, we will see that the purpose of miracles is primarily to show the power of Christ. And so this account is a historical record of Christ's mighty deeds, of His mighty works. But of course, it also contains other spiritual truths, other spiritual meanings alongside of the historical facts merely of this faithfully recording something that Christ did. It shows the power of Christ. It also tells us something about the disciples. It tells us about the disciples' dependence upon Him. We'll see this by the end as we work through the passage, as we'll listen to Peter's prayer in verse 30. Lord, save me. That is, in fact, the prayer of every unregenerate man. How did a believer come to faith? Well, at some point, it's these words or some words like them. He cried out, Lord, save me. It's also the prayer of every saved man, every regenerate man, as he continues progressively to be sanctified. He continues to cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, continue that process of saving me and sanctifying me. And so we will see that, again, it's a historical record. It's also here inscripturated in God's Word to convey to us spiritual truths to help us along the way. Well, let's turn. Let's look at the passage together. As we turn and look at the passage, I want to suggest it can be divided simply into three parts. First of all, there's what we could call the prelude or the introduction to the miracle. And in this prelude, in verses 22 and 23, Christ sends the disciples out ahead of Him by ship as He's going to stay alone to pray after the feeding of the 5,000. Then the second part is the miracle itself, Christ walking upon the sea. And this is recorded for us in verses 24 through 33. It's really the meat of our passage. And then finally, there's what we could call a postscript or an afterword after this miracle. And it makes reference to Christ's ministry of healing the sick and making those who are diseased and those who are sick to be whole. And that's going to be in verses 34 through 36. So let's walk through the passage and see if we can understand better God's Word. So we begin with the introduction, the prelude to the miracle where Christ sends the disciples ahead by ship. And this is in the opening two verses, verses 22 and 23. This, again, second nature miracle comes directly in the aftermath of the stunning miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men, and again, probably 10, 15,000 people, counting the women and the children who were there. We're told, if we go back and look at verse 13, that Christ had arrived in a deserted place, a desert place. And so He was in this wilderness area apart. He had traveled there. And then all these people found that Christ was there, and they came to Him, as always happened. People were thronging to Him. And Christ, rather than being bothered by these people, what does He do? But we're told in verse 14 that He was moved with compassion toward them. We talked about this being the general disposition of Christ toward us, toward sinners, toward those who are in need, towards those who are hungry, towards those who are bewildered. He looks with compassion upon us. And so he had healed them. And then as evening came on, the disciples came to our Lord and they said to him in verse 15, the time is past. And they encouraged him to send the multitude away so that they might go to some of the surrounding villages and get food. But then Christ had responded, you'll remember in verse 16, and he said to the disciples, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And that's when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and he miraculously fed this great multitude. Not only were they fed, but they were well fed, as we're told in verse 20. And they did all eat and were filled. And so this provides the setting now for the next nature miracle that's going to happen. And it begins in verse 22 with Matthew recording that straightway or immediately after this, the Lord Jesus constrained or commanded his disciples to get into a ship. Remember, they had come there by ship, if you look back at verse 13, to this deserted place, this desert place. And now Christ tells the disciples to get in the ship and to go to some other destination along the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Christ has his early ministry. He's raised in Nazareth. This is in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. His first followers were fishermen like Peter and James and John and Andrew. And so they plied their trade. They knew the waters. And his ministry was really on the little villages and towns around the Sea of Galilee. He tells them to get in the ship and to go to the next place where they're going to be meeting. And the assumption, I think, that we can take from this is that Christ intended to travel along the shoreline by foot to meet up with them. He wanted some time to himself. He sends the disciples away in a ship. He's going to walk on the shoreline. And remember, that's how the people had come to him. They had traveled, if you look back at verse 13, they had traveled on foot out of the city. So they had traveled along the shoreline to where Christ was. And so he's going to take that same path to meet them at some other place. And so we're told that this is what would happen. Christ intended to send the multitude away in verse 22. And so we read, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him under the other side while he sent the multitude away. And so this was the plan. And so the plan was put into place. If you look at verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he sent them away well fed. Evening is coming on. But Christ stays there and he devotes himself to prayer. It says in verse 23, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And so we know that this was typical of our Lord Jesus' ministry, that he often took time to be apart. He took time for prayer. He was a man of prayer. Of course, in going up to a mountain, this recalls some of the great spiritual leaders of the past, people like Moses, who communed with the Lord on Mount Sinai, who received the law there for the people in Christ. A greater Moses is going up on the mountain to be alone with the Father. We can look at the parallel accounts in the other Gospels and learn something of the same. We have the same details that are sort of told there, corroborating the story. In Mark 6:46, it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. In John's account, he provides for us even more information. In John 6:15, John records, and when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And that's an interesting detail. Again, it really takes all 4 of the Gospels to have the whole story of Christ. And John tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, there were people who wanted to come and make the Lord Jesus to be a secular political king. He fed the people, let's make this man the king. And of course, Christ came not to establish a political kingdom. He'll tell Pilate when he's being tried before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And so this gives us some more information about as to why he sent the disciples ahead and why he sent the multitude away. These people who were claiming that they wanted to make the Lord Jesus their king are probably the very same types of people who would later cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he knows the fickleness of the people. And so Christ wants to be alone. He wants to be apart in prayer. Matthew focuses especially on this being a private time of prayer that Christ was devoted to. And so it says, "And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And so Christ wants to be by himself. There are times in our Christian lives, there are times in our spiritual lives when we need to be alone. There are times in the Christian life for common or corporate prayer, times when it is good for us to pray shoulder to shoulder, side by side with brothers and sisters. But there's also a place in the Christian life, as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus himself, for private or secret prayer. Christ himself taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:6, when he said to his disciples, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The whole mountain in this desert place became, we could say, Christ's prayer closet as he was alone with the Father. We can see him there in the dark as evening came, alone and locked in intense prayer, communion as the incarnate second person of the Godhead in communion with the Father. Christ was a man of prayer, and he set a model, a pattern for us. Ask yourself, looking back on last week, how much time did you spend alone in prayer? Anticipating the week to come, how much time will you spend alone in prayer? You know what? Christ prayed during his earthly ministry, during his incarnational ministry. And even after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and after he was exalted, ascended, and now seated at the right hand of the Father, he remains a man of prayer for us. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible is Hebrews 7:25, which says of Christ that he ever liveth to make intercession for them, meaning for believers. You have trouble praying? You have trouble knowing what to say, how to begin, how to end, how to find time alone? Well, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is mediating. He is doing his mediatorial work. And he is interceding for us with the Father. And so he's helping us as he intercedes for us. And he was doing this even during his earthly ministry. Now let's move to the second part of our account. It's the biggest part. It's the miracle itself, where Christ is going to walk on the sea, verses 25 through 33. Now, it's quite a shift here. We've got Christ alone, at peace, in prayer with the Father. And now we shift to a different scene, which is going to be the disciples on the sea below, on the Sea of Galilee. And whereas Christ is alone with the Father at peace, we're going to see that the disciples are in quite a state of uproar. And this begins for us looking into verse 24, as it says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." At that time, even as now, the safest way to do boating was to stay near the shoreline. If you're reading the accounts of Paul's travels in the book of Acts, you'll notice that when they traveled out of the Mediterranean Sea, they mainly just traveled along the shorelines. and they would get off at various places in what was known as Asia Minor and so forth. They traveled close to the shoreline. You don't want to get out in the middle of the sea because that was trouble. Even in what is essentially a lake like the Sea of Galilee, you generally would stay close to the shoreline just in case something bad happened. But we're told here that they were out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And while they're there, sure enough, a storm had come up, so that the ship was tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, if your memory is working, you'll remember that back in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, we had another great tempest or storm that arose while the disciples were on the ship. In that case, though, Christ was with them. And so if you look back at that account, you remember the disciples were on the ship there with Christ. A great tempest arose. And what was Christ doing? He was sleeping. And the disciples are upset. They come. They wake up the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at Matthew 8, verse 25, they said to him, it sounds kind of similar, "Lord, save us, we perish." And Christ at that time had said to them in Matthew 8, 26, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then he had rebuked the storm. And it says there, Matthew says in Matthew 8, 26, there was a great calm. Great tempest, then a great calm. It's another of Christ's nature miracles. And you might remember when I preached on that sometime back, we spent some time talking about the Sea of Galilee and the sort of natural circumstances that persist to this very day. The Sea of Galilee, again, we hear it spoken of in the Bible. It's a kind of a small, actually a lake. The Jews thought it was shaped like a harp. And so it's also called the Sea of Kinnereth. Kinnereth in Hebrew means a harp. In John's Gospel, he refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias. That's what the Romans called it. John 6:1, John 21:1. In Luke 5:1, Luke refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. This lake was fed by the Jordan River on the north, bringing the melted snow from Mount Hermon. And then the Jordan continued on the southern side, flowing down to the Dead Sea. This lake, the Sea of Galilee, sat some 700 feet below sea level. And at some places, on the other hand, it would rise to great heights. And it was measured about 8 miles wide. And so when it says they're in the midst of the sea, they're about 4 miles in, and it's 4 miles to get to any side. And a Bible dictionary that I read noted that here it is, it's 700 feet below sea level, but there are these 1,200, 1,500 feet mountains that surrounded it. And because of this, this is what the dictionary said, these physical conditions led to sudden and violent storms. The northern end of the lake, it said, had little protection and remains to this day subject to strong winds. So, Matthew 8, there was the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Now here in Matthew 14, we have another example of this volatile weather. Again, this time though, Christ is on the mountain praying while the disciples are by themselves. They're alone in the ship. Again, we can look at the parallel accounts in the other Gospels to fill out more of the story. In Mark 6, verse 47, it says, "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." And then it says in Mark 6, 48, "And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." So they were fighting this storm. They were trying to row against the contrary wind. John notes in John 6:19 that they rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. And so they were rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. And can you imagine by this time just how exhausted and how frightened these men must have been? Worn out, rowing and rowing and rowing against a contrary wind. They're in a storm. The waves are coming in. And so there's a situation of despair, of exhaustion that is being described here for the disciples. And then we're told in verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." When it says that it was the fourth watch of the night, this referred to the fact that in those days, they divided the night, the 12-hour period of the night, and then the 24-hour day, they divided it into four watches or periods. The first was from 6 around sunset to 9 p.m. The second from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth and final watch before the sunrise would be from 3 to 6 a.m. This gives us another level to it. They've been out there on the ship. They were sent as it was, the evening was coming. And the storm has arisen, and they're in the midst of the sea, then rowing and rowing and rowing. And it's now sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been working for 9+ hours, caught in this storm. And so this adds to the desperation of the scene. They've been struggling all night long, and they have gotten nowhere. And then they look up, and here comes Christ walking on the sea. Now, I'm sure that the rationalists and the skeptics of Christianity will howl at this point with their objections. Any man with mass, with weight, will sink into the water, under the water. How can you say that Christ came walking on the sea? Well, I would suggest that there's a Christological level to this account, a theological level. It's part of this, one of the spiritual truths being conveyed. Because what is the confession of believers? That the Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, true God and true man. And Christ, the one by whom, as John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, the one by whom all things were made, is showing his sovereignty over his creation by walking on his sea. He's showing that he's true God. Again, the rationalists will not accept that. But once you accept, Genesis 1:1, you're able to accept all the miracles of the Bible. I've mentioned before, if you go back in the history of the interpretation of the Bible, there was a period where there was a time called the Enlightenment. And there were people who were rationalists, and they tried to go through the Gospels, they tried to go through the whole Bible and come up with rational explanations for everything in the Bible, including all the miracles. And some of these rationalists said that actually what happened is that there were some stepping stones, and Jesus walked from one stepping stone to another, and people were looking at this from a distance, and so they thought that he was walking on the water, but actually he was just walking on the stepping stones. I mean, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the account here, right? They're in the midst of the sea. It's 150 feet depth in the Sea of Galilee. There are no stepping stones. They're not near the shoreline. It's Christ demonstrating his power as the Son of God. Look at verse 26. It says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." The initial reaction of the disciples is not one of worship, not one of awe at Christ's power, but it is one of fear. To them, it's like a scene in a horror movie. Matthew again says they were troubled that they said, "It is a spirit." The Greek word that's rendered here is spirit. The Greek word is phantasma. It's a phantasma. And they cried out, they think that Christ is a ghost. We just see how superstitious they are apart from faith in Christ. They think it's just a spirit. They don't realize it's Christ. And again, it's interesting that this is a completely historical narrative. We're being told exactly what is happening, but what happened in the past with total historical accuracy. But it's also inscripturated into the Word of God to convey also deeper spiritual meanings. And I think there is some deeper spiritual meaning that is intended here, telling us about the experience of the disciples, because they wrongly think that this isn't Christ, but this is a ghost, a phantasm, or a spirit. And if you know anything about early Christianity, you know that one of the earliest so-called Christological heresies was something called docetism. It comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem to be or to appear to be. And believe it or not, one of the ideas, wrong-headed ideas that some people began to put forward was that Jesus had not been a real man, a true man. But instead, he had been something like a spirit or an angel or like a ghost or a phantasm. And so they denied what we call the true humanity of Christ. If you look carefully in the New Testament, you can find places where the apostles are refuting this teaching. For example, if you look at the book of 1 John, written by the apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the entire epistle of 1 John begins with John saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life." In other words, John says, I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. I touched and handled the Lord Jesus. In other words, he wasn't a spirit, but a true man. And he had to be a true man to redeem sinful men like us. He was without sin. He had to be a true man to redeem sinful men like us. If you keep reading in 1 John, you'll come to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, wherein John wrote this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So what did John say? Anybody who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is opposing the teaching of Christ, is an Antichrist. And John said, in his time, it's already in the world. There are people denying that Jesus is a true man. And again, we've got this miracle now inscripturated in the Gospel of Matthew, where even the early disciples at one point were confused. Is this a spirit? Is this a phantasm? And I want to suggest that part of the power of this miracle being recorded here is that it demonstrates the true humanity of Christ. If he had only been a spirit, it would have been a miracle for him to walk across the sea, would it? The spirits don't sink into the water. But because he's a true man, a real man, it's a miracle because he walks on the sea. And he does that because he's true God also, with sovereignty over all the creation. In verse 27 then, Christ speaks to the disciples. It says, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." You'll notice that he says, or makes at least three consecutive statements to them. It's interesting here that Christ ministers to the disciples first through his words. Paul will later say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ often begins his ministry to us through his words. as he speaks to us. And so he speaks to the disciples. He makes three statements. First of all, there's a command. It's translated here as, be of good cheer. In Greek, it's just one word. It takes four English words to convey it. Be of good cheer. It's just one word. It's a command. And it comes from a verb that means to be confident, to be courageous, and rightly, as it's rendered here, to be cheerful. Be of good cheer. If you look back at Matthew 9, verse 2, when Christ met the paralytic man, he said to him, be of good cheer. And here, that was a man who was in a different kind of storm, the storm of having a terrible sickness that made him a paralytic. He said, be of good cheer. Now to the disciples in the midst of the storm, be of good cheer. We might paraphrase his words here as, get a hold of yourselves. Get a hold of yourselves. Buck up. You know, sometimes when we're all in a fluster about the terrible circumstances, some of us are facing some really, truly terrible circumstances. If we're not facing them now, we will at some point. You know, one of the first things Christ says to us is, get a hold of yourselves. Have some courage. Have some confidence. Be of good cheer. The second thing he says in verse 27, as it's translated here, is, it is I. In Greek, it's the phrase, ego I me, usually translated simply as, I am. But Christ says, get a hold of yourselves, ego I me, I am. Really, it truly is amazing how much Christology there is in this miracle. It's a miracle story of his teaching theology. As Christ says, I am. And whenever you hear I am, if you know the Bible, what do you think about it? Exodus 3:14. When Moses met with the Lord at the burning bush, and the Lord said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh in Egypt and say, let my people go. And Moses says, whom shall I say is sending me? And the voice comes back, I am that I am. And let me tell you, any of those early Jews, when they read this gospel and they read about Christ saying, ego, I me, I am, the first thing they would have thought is, whoa, what is he claiming for himself? Who does he think he is? That's what God says. If you know the Gospel of John, for example, there are a series of what we call the I am sayings in John's Gospel, where Christ keeps saying, I am. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the gate. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. John 15:1, I am the true vine. And Christ comes to the disciples and says, I am. Get a hold of yourselves. I am. The third thing that he says is, be not afraid. Christ calls on the disciples to push away, to push out the fear that they have as they trust in him. 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casteth out fear. Trust in Christ casts out fear of our circumstances. Trust in Christ casts out fear of death. Trust in Christ casts out fear of failure. Trust in Christ casts out fear of man. Get a hold of yourselves. I am. Trust in me and don't be afraid. Essentially what Christ says. What follows then is a description that's unique here to Matthew's account of the conversation that takes place after this, especially with Peter. And so there's going to be this dialogue that happens with Peter. And of course, Peter was a leading one of the apostles. And Peter, though, is also known, especially in his early life as a follower of Christ, he was known for being very impetuous. We could call him leap before you look, Peter. Or cut before you measure, Peter. He's always filled with faith, but also frailty and weakness. And Peter is, after Christ says this, is the first one of the disciples to answer. Spurgeon says, the first speaker is not always the wisest man. You ever get into a conversation, somebody asks some opinions, sometimes it's good to wait a little while. And but Peter, he's the first one to speak, of course. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. On one hand, we might say that this represents bold faith. But on the other hand, take a good look at that request. Lord, if it be thou. If. Contingency. Lord, if you're really there, can you help me with this problem? Lord, if you really do work providentially in the world, can you hear? Lord, if you really hear prayer, will you hear mine? So it's kind of bold, but it's also a contingent. There's unbelief that's wrapped in with it. And Christ responds to Peter's half-hearted request with this in verse 29. And he said, come. Just one word. If you got one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, it's just that one splash in verse 29. And he said, come. Christ often calls upon disciples to come to him. In Matthew 11:28, Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Spurgeon points out that the name Peter, of course, is a nickname. His name was Simon, and Lord Jesus gave him the nickname of Peter. And what does the nickname Peter mean? Rock. What happens when you throw a rock into the water? It sinks. Sinks right to the bottom. But what happens? Look at verse 29. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. We could call this a second miracle. It's the miracle of Christ walking on the water, but it's also now all of a sudden become the miracle of Peter, the apostle, walking on the water. But Peter's walking on the water is short-lived. Notice in verse 30. But... There's always something like that, you know, when we try to do things in our own power or with half-hearted faith. He walked a few steps, but when he saw the wind boisterous or strong, he was afraid. Again, this is typical of Peter. He starts off with great promise, then he's filled with fear, and it even says that he began to sink. And again, if you know Peter, this is what happens to Peter all the time. We're going to get a little later to Matthew 16. And Peter is going to be the disciple who, when Christ says, who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am? Peter's going to be the one who will answer. You know, he's the kid on the front row with his hand waving. I've got to be calling me, calling me, calling me, calling me. In Matthew 16:16, when Christ says, who do you say that I am? Ask the apostles that. Peter will say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a little later, Christ will say, we know the Christ is going to have to suffer. And he's going to die. And he's going to be raised the third day. And Peter said, no, wait a second. Jesus, I don't think you have that right. And he tries to correct the Lord. So that in Matthew 16:23, we read that Christ turned to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Later on, when Christ has the last meal with the disciples in the upper room before he will be betrayed and go to the cross, he tells the disciples that the shepherd is going to be stricken and the sheep are going to be scattered. And it's Peter who protests, again trying to correct the Lord Jesus. And he says in Matthew 26:33, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." John says in John 13:37 that he said on that occasion, "I will lay down my life for thy sake. Everybody else may desert you, Christ, but I'll die for you." But what happens? You know the story. When Christ is arrested, and when he's tried before the chief priests, Peter denies that he knows Christ with oaths three times. The spiritual boldness and the spiritual failures of Peter are emblematic for who he is as an immature disciple of Christ. But we know that in the end, Peter was not a failure as a disciple. And we see evidence of why in what happens when he becomes filled with fear and he begins sinking, because we're told in verse 30 that he cried out saying what? "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." And this recalls the cry of all the disciples in the midst of the storm in Matthew 8, verse 25, when they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Here it's individualized. Peter says, "Lord, save me." Elder Clark spoke about this verse sometime back, and he pointed out that this is one of the shortest and most basic prayers that a man can pray. We could call it a version of the sinner's prayer. That always confused me when I was a kid. I would hear people talk, "You got to pray the sinner's prayer." I was like, "Is it written down anywhere? Does it seem to be different every time?" And there isn't a formulaic sinner's prayer. This is the sinner's prayer. "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." You don't have to have a theological degree to be able to pray this prayer. You don't have to have a church membership to be able to pray this prayer. You don't have to have come from a Christian family to be able to pray this prayer. All you have to do is recognize your absolute need for Christ in the face of fearful circumstances that are in the process of swallowing you up. "Lord, save me." Notice Christ's response in verse 31 as described by Matthew. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him." We should give special attention to the adverb there, "immediately." Christ responds with urgency, and once again we see his heart of compassion. Christ doesn't sit back, as one of us might have done, and let Peter suffer the consequences of his own weakness a little bit longer to teach him a lesson. No. Our Lord is not a cruel master. He's not a vindictive master. When Peter says, "Lord, save me," Christ responds immediately. He stretches out his hand and he catches Peter. You may remember that in Christ's healing ministry, he very often touches the sick. And here he gives a hand to a man who is sick with fear. And we also, there's the layers of the miracle in this are really multifaceted. I mean, it's Christ walking on the water. It's Peter walking on the water. It's really a miracle here of Christ's strength. He reaches forth his hand to Peter who's sinking and catches him. Those trained in water life-saving warn against being pulled under by the one he attempts to save, but Christ has the power to catch men up and lift them out. Nevertheless, when the Lord catches Peter up, he says to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" We talk about doubting Thomas, but we could speak perhaps also of doubting Peter. He gives them this gentle rebuke. Spurgeon points out, however, that Peter was caught before he was taught. That is, when a man is crying out, "Lord, save me," Spurgeon said, "This we can learn from this. When a man's in a desperate circumstance, he's crying out to God, that's not the time for us to go over and say, well, let me lecture you a little bit about how you should have a little bit more faith. And if you would just be a little bit better, da 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 da." No, he caught him first. And then he taught him. Then he instructed him. When the man's in distress, that's not time for us to give him a lecture. It's time for us to extend compassion, care, love of Christ. And then in due time, to say, "Brother, increase your faith." And so the Lord intercedes. And then, again, layer upon layer of miracle here. There's another layer to the miracle. It's not just he walks on the waves, that Peter does the same, that he catches him up. But look at verse 32. "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." It's another account, like in Matthew 8, of a stilling of a storm. John, in his gospel, conveys a whole other layer to the miracle. As he records in John 6:21, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." So there was a miracle, the ship immediately being in the place of its destination. There's so much power and so much miracle in this account, I don't think we will ever truly get a handle on all the power, all the miracle that's being told here. Matthew records a final stunning detail. Notice in verse 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now the verb here for to worship literally means to bow before or to bend the knee. And so we might be tempted to downplay the significance of this by saying that they simply gave him homage. Because it really wasn't after the cross and resurrection that they really fully understood Christ, right? At this point, I'm not sure they could truly worship Christ. So maybe it's just talking about them giving him homage. On the other hand, however, they had a confession of a truth. "Thou art the Son of God." And so we're seeing the Lord working in a process, opening the minds and the hearts of the disciples truly to understand who He is. The basic Christian confession is to say that Jesus is Lord, and also to acknowledge that He is the Christ, the Messiah, and He is the Son of God. I already mentioned that Peter will imperfectly declare this in Matthew 16:16 when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But if you look through the Gospels, you see other people saying this, other places in the New Testament. In John 11:27, there's a woman named Martha, and she says to the Lord Jesus, "Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." There was the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted. In Acts 8:37, he confesses before he's baptized, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so they're being drawn to get it. They're worshiping Christ in the light of His power. And they're saying, "Of a truth," or "Truly, Thou art the Son of God." This is a reminder, a fitting reminder at the end of this miracle, that worship and confession of faith is the proper response to the power of Christ when you understand it. It's to worship Him and to confess your faith in Him. There's a postscript to the miracle, briefly, in verses 34 through 36. The storm is over. They go into a land called Gennesaret. And now in verse 35, there's another layer to this miracle. It doesn't end. It's also a healing miracle. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Miracles on the sea, miracles on the land. He heals the sick and he makes them whole. We've already seen the power of Christ work in this way. Remember earlier in this gospel, back in Matthew chapter 9, there was a woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she said in Matthew 9:21, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole." And indeed, she touched the hem of his garment, and we're told that she was made from that hour whole. The point is that even the slightest contact with Christ does good to the bodies and souls of sin-sick men and women. Sometimes if a person can just touch the hem of his garment, if they can just have the most, what seems to us to be the most minimal contact with Christ, they will be affected by it. Well, friends, we'll work through the passage. Once again, why is this in the Scriptures? Well, it's the accurate, fully accurate, totally reliable record of what Christ did. It's part of the infallible record of the Gospels of the life of Christ. And there are also spiritual lessons contained within it that extend to us today. Let me touch on just two applications. First of all, we're meant to learn by this account more about Christ. We're meant to learn more about the power of Christ. We're also meant to learn Orthodox Christology, that He is true God and true man. If He were not a true man, but a mere spirit, this wouldn't have been a miracle. If He were not true God, He would not have been able to demonstrate His mastery over the creation. He is the great I Am. This is one of the I Am sayings. We also learn more of His compassion. He hears the prayers of those who cry out to Him in distress. And He moves with urgency to lift them from danger. Psalm 34:6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Spurgeon said, "In our low estate, we are often nearer to Jesus than in our more glorious seasons." He catches and He teaches. Secondly, we are meant to learn more about ourselves through the depiction of the disciples, and especially the depiction of Peter. Spurgeon said of the disciples in the storm, "How much did their case resemble ours when we are in sore distress? We are tossed about and can do nothing. The blast is too furious for us to bear up against it, or even to live while driven before it." Have you ever been in such a distress? The disciples were. Christ comes to us in the midst of our distress. And He says, "Be of good cheer. Be confident. Get a hold of yourself. I am. Don't be afraid. Trust in Me." Maybe some of us need to hear that today. Christ is speaking through His Word to us today. And we must confess that we are too much like Peter. We are prone to lavish expressions of faith, but then failures of faith and doubts in the face of fearful circumstances. Yeah, I've heard those stories of people in the military, the people in the training before they go into combat are all gung-ho and I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. And then go out into the field of combat and they're paralyzed with fear. Well, we can all talk big. We can all be really extravagant and boast of how much faith we have and all we're going to do for Christ. But the question is, what really happens when we go through the circumstances of life and we're challenged and we're sinking? Well, we've got something tremendous to learn from Peter here. And that is, in those circumstances, we can pray as Peter did in his distress. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. You don't know how to pray, you say? You don't know how to begin? You don't know how to start? Write this verse down and say it throughout your day. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for this inspired account of Christ's words and deeds. And Father, help us by the Spirit now to apply it to our lives, so that it becomes a living word that gets incorporated into who we are as believers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.